The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
All right, I want to talk to you this morning about Luther and the Reformation. This past Thursday was a very important date in church history. Do you know what it was? What date? October 31st. You say, oh, that's Halloween. Yeah, no. October 31st, 1517 is the date that's recognized as the beginning of the Reformation. This was the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. That started the Reformation, okay? Now, just to clarify, this is not the Martin Luther we're talking about, okay? It's this guy here, all right? And as we study Martin Luther, it's not just a historical study, but I think understanding Luther's life and what Luther went through is a powerful testimony to the effect that one person who was really sold out to God can make. This guy changed the course of church history, okay? He took a stand and he changed the course. We're here as Protestants today because of what this guy did. He sold out to the Lord. He took a stand. It cost him greatly, but he made it through it. And so we get to talk about him today. On our website, in the About Us section, that gives some distinctives and characteristics of Berean Bible Church, it says this. First of all, we are reformed in the way we view the world and the Bible. This means that we consider ourselves to have historically descended from those churches of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of the Almighty God, sola fide, salvation by grace through faith alone, and sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. So we think that the Reformation was a very big deal, a very important deal, okay? And, you know, how you view the Reformation will depend on your theological persuasion. Roman Catholics aren't too fond of it, okay? They interpret the Reformation as a heresy that was inspired by Martin Luther, while Protestant historians such as Schaft and Grimm, they interpret the Reformation largely as a religious movement that sought to recover the purity of the primitive Christianity that's depicted in the New Testament. That was the whole issue of the Reformation. We have to get back to what the Bible says, because at the point where they started the Reformation, they were a long ways away from Scripture, all right? So the Reformers sought to develop a theology that was in complete accord with the New Testament, and they believed this could never be a reality as long as the church, instead of the Bible, was made the final authority. See, in Catholicism, the church has the final say. It's not the Bible. It's what the church says. It's what the Pope says, okay? So the Reformation proper began on October 31st, 1517, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door. Luther is probably one of the most influential figures in Western history. His writings were responsible for fractionalizing the Catholic Church and sparking the Protestant Reformation. His central teaching that the Bible is the central source of religious authority and that salvation is reached through faith and not deeds shaped the core of Protestantism. Now, church history is a subject that I think few 21st century Americans know much about. And that's kind of sad because we can learn a lot from it. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "Fortunately, we are not the first people to have been engaged in this battle, the Christian life. And there's nothing which can be of greater help to us next to scriptures than the history of the church." So this morning, I want to look at a little history of Luther and the Reformation and see what we can learn from that. Martin Luther was born November 10th, 1483 in Germany. He attended school at Mansfield and Magdeburg under Brethren of Common Life at Eisleben. He then went to the University of Erfurt in 1501, where he came under the nominalist influence, and he learned Greek, graduating with a B.A. in 1502 and an M.A. in 1505. His father wanted him to study law, so Luther's dad's big on, you need to be a lawyer, I want you to study law. And he might have done that, but the strange incident, Luther became frightened during a severe thunderstorm on the road to Stottenham, all right? He became so frightened that he promised St. Anne that he would become a monk if he was spared. Now, I've never seen a thunderstorm that bad, okay, personally, but I don't know what was going on here. But so he promised, you know, hey, if I live through this thunderstorm, I'll become a monk. Well, 2 weeks later, he entered a monastery of the Augustinian order at Erfurt. Here in 1507, he was ordained and he celebrated his first Mass. In 1511, Luther was transferred to Wittenberg, and during the next year, he became a professor of Bible and received his doctorate of theology degree. Luther at this time was still unconverted, okay? So he's got his doctorate degree, he's teaching Bible that he doesn't even know then, all right? Well, in his lectures from 1513 to 1515, he expounded on the Psalms, and around 1515, he began to expound on the book of Romans. And it was in 1515 that Luther had what he called the Tower Experience. He said that Romans, as he was teaching through Romans, Romans 1:17 just jumped out of the scriptures and brought him to God. Romans 1:17 was his key verse. And it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now let me just say a little bit about this verse before we go on here. The word "for" here is the Greek word gar. So when Paul says "for," he's explaining what has just gone before. In other words, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation because it is through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the righteousness of God, this phrase which dominates Romans, has been taken in two different ways in church history. The Greek phrase is simply God's righteousness. Now, the trouble with the phrase is that Greek genitives can go one way or the other. So scholars have debated whether the phrase "the righteousness of God" is God's own righteousness or whether it's the righteousness that God gives. Now, the mainstream view is that this righteousness that Paul speaks of here is not God's own righteousness, but it's a righteousness from God, the righteousness which God gives. And that's what that was Luther's position. It's the righteousness God gives on the basis of faith. The righteous status that we have because of Christ's imputed righteousness. And the Bible definitely teaches that, okay? But if you trace the phrase "the righteousness of God" back to its Jewish roots, you'll find it has many different connotations, but it is never used of a righteous status, which is a gift from God. And in Romans 3, 21 through 31, a righteousness from God just doesn't make any sense. So I think that Paul is speaking here of God's righteousness, his character. God is a righteous God. Certainly the scriptures bear that out. Well, Martin Luther described his encounter with this term as he studied the book of Romans, and he says this, "But up until then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word of chapter 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, that had stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God." This is Luther's experience as he's coming to Christ. He's not happy at all with what he thinks God is, all right? Luther's problem was he just didn't understand what God's righteousness meant. There are several scholars, Dunn, Kyler, Davies, O'Brien, Wright, and a few, just to name a few, who suggest that the term righteousness of God is referring to God's covenant faithfulness. In other words, he's saying actions are rooted in his faithfulness to the covenant enacted with his people. In other words, when God makes a covenant with us, when he joins in a relationship, he is faithful to that. He's the faithful God. So what we have in Romans 1:17 is that in the gospel, God's covenant faithfulness is being revealed, it says. And this is present tense. The covenant faithfulness of God is presently being revealed through the preaching of the gospel. Now, this verse convicted Luther that only faith in Christ could make one just before God. See, the Roman Catholic Church, you were going through all kinds of hoops, doing all kinds of things to earn God's favor, okay? And Luther's saying, he's starting to see, this is only happens by faith. That's the only thing. And so from that time on, sola fide, which is justification by faith alone, and sola scriptura, the idea that the scriptures are the only authority for sinful man in seeking salvation, became the main points in his theological system. He's pushing, it's not all the stuff we do. It's faith and faith alone in God. Luther saw God's righteousness in Romans 1 not as the justice that we have to fear, but the positive righteousness that God gives believers in Christ. It's the righteousness they receive by personally trusting God. And he was leaning on the faith issue and faith alone. So he began to understand that the Roman Catholic Church didn't square with the scriptures. All right, he's got a problem. He's a monk. He's teaching the scriptures. And he goes, what we teach here doesn't go along here. And as he hears confessions at Wittenberg, he hears that people are trusting in their works and trusting also in indulgence letters. Now, you're probably not familiar with indulgence letters, but let me give you a little background here. Archbishop Albert of Brandenburg, through a series of circumstances, wound up in some high offices in the church, which technically he was not eligible to hold these offices because of his age. And also the church law forbade multiple occupation of high ecclesiastical offices by one person. So he's breaking a couple of rules here in what he's doing. But the Pope agreed to overlook the legal problems if Albert would pay him a huge sum of money. This is great, great, you know, the corruption all the way back in the church. And, you know, they're here claiming to serve God, to worship God, and the corruption runs very deep. So Albert borrowed the money from the wealthy and powerful Fugger banking house in Augsburg. Then, to enable Albert to raise money to pay his debts and to raise money to build the new St. Peter's Church at Rome, Pope Leo X authorized an indulgence, which Albert was permitted to have preached and sold in his diocese. Now, indulgence is an official church provision which a penitent sinner could purchase from the Pope a remission of punishment for temporal sins. In other words, I know I messed up, but let me give you some money here so you can forget about my sins, okay? Sins that, other words, would have to be atoned for in purgatory, okay? So indulgence benefits were even extended to the departed souls who are already in purgatory. So you can buy yourself out of purgatory before you die, or you can help somebody who's in purgatory, somebody who already died, get out. See, the Roman Catholic Church taught that Yeshua's merit covered sin to a certain degree. All right, they believed Christ died on the cross for our sins, but it didn't cover our sins. You have to help out. All right, he covered some of it, but you have to help out because there's also a penalty that you must pay, and God punished you either in this life or in purgatory. So the indulgence was a means to get rid of that penalty. You can buy this indulgence letter and say, here, I got a letter here that, you know, I'm free from purgatory. I paid my dues, okay? In Roman Catholicism, purgatory is a place of cleansing after death, usually imagined to involve punishment and suffering. According to this doctrine, Christians go to purgatory to be purified of venial sins that were unconfessed and unforgiven on earth. After the appropriate cleansing has taken place, the soul is ready to be received into heaven. Now, indulgences, masses, and prayers for the dead can speed up the cleansing process and reduce the time in purgatory. Now, let me just say, I know you already know this, but purgatory is not biblical, okay? This was a brilliant money-making scheme that the Roman Catholic Church came up with. Okay, they come to the people. Hey, people, let me tell you something. Your loved one just died, your parents, your mom, your dad, or a child died, or your spouse died. They're in purgatory. But you can, by giving to the church, you can shorten the time they have to spend in purgatory. Okay, so you're like, I'm all for that. How do we know when they get out? We don't. You just keep giving. See, it's a brilliant thing, man. It's an open-ended scheme. You just got to keep giving money because you don't know when they're out. And you certainly don't want to stop giving and make it worse for them there. You want to get them out. And the same thing for yourself. You want to get the short time in purgatory, you give more money. Albert commissioned a Dominican monk named John Tetzel as an indulgence preacher. And Tetzel was selling indulgence letters throughout Germany. He was going around preaching and then selling, you know, preaching this doctrine and then selling these letters. Here, buy this letter, it'll get you out. His crass, mercenary sermons were successful in filling the church coffers. Like I said, it was a great money-making scheme. Tetzel had a slogan: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul into heaven springs. Little jingle here to get you to give your money, you know, give your money to the Catholic Church and help those relatives out of there. 50% of the money that was raised by the indulgences went to St. Peter's Cathedral to build it in Rome. Tetzel preached that by buying indulgences, you could buy a relative out of purgatory and into heaven, or shorten your time. Now, you might be thinking, how in the world were these people so dumb to fall for that? You know, how did they fall for that? Well, you got to remember that prior to the Reformation, the scriptures, they didn't have them in their language, okay? When you went to church for the Mass, the whole thing was in Latin. Any of you remember that? I mean, I remember Kathy was born and raised Catholic, and I used to go to church with her, and I'm like, what is the point here? I don't understand a word this guy's saying. It's just more, you know, you're going through some kind of ritual because you didn't know. And then they finally woke up and started, you know, doing it in English. But I just thought that's the craziest thing in the world. And so the people didn't have the language. You know, the only time they heard the Bible taught was when they went to church, and then it was taught in Latin, so they didn't get a thing out of it. So how were they supposed to know what the Bible said? Nobody understood it. Nobody could read it. Just the priests. And they'd expound on it in Latin. So the people would simply believe whatever the priest said because they had no basis to question that. Century after century went by in this way, with Roman Catholic having developed a system which was never really investigated by the people. But again, it was because they didn't have the Bible in their own language. They didn't know how to do that. They couldn't question. And that is why here's Luther, who is a monk, and he's teaching this stuff, and he realized, hey, this is not right. I got to teach something different. So the people had unquestionably accepted the priestly interpretations and conformity to this system. What the Reformation did more than anything else was to give the Bible to the people. And that's a huge thing, people. It put the Word of God in the people's hands, and when they began to read the Scriptures, many of them began to see the false teachings and the misinterpretations of the gospel that had been given to them for centuries. It was the truth of the gospel that helped to shatter the dark ages. And the Protestant Christianity, as we know it today, was born out of that. Okay, we get the Bible, we start reading, we say, hey, this doesn't line up. You know, people would see a lot of things don't line up in the church today if they read the Bible, okay? Which is, by the way, in our language now, okay? Today we have it in our own languages, all right? And therefore we can evaluate the validity of any religious system by the Bible standard, but we have to spend time in it. We have to know the Bible so we can question what's being taught. Well, when Luther discovered what was going on with Tetzel and the indulgences, that's when he drafted his 95 Theses. On October 31st, 1517, he posted these on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Took these theses and nailed them to the door. That's his way of posting on X or posting on Facebook. See, that's how they posted back then. They literally posted it, okay? It was there, all right? And in this thesis, he condemned the abuse of the indulgence system, and he challenged all comers to debate the matter. That's what the thesis was. He was putting them up there saying, look, this is wrong. I challenge this. Come and talk to me about it. Let's debate this, okay? Number 27 of the 95 was, those who assert that a soul straightway flies out of purgatory as a coin tinkles in the collection box are preaching an invention of man. So Luther said, this is made up garbage. Show me I'm wrong, you know? And he wants a debate. He wants people to bring this out. Number 32 said this: those who think themselves sure of salvation through letters of pardon will be damned forever with their teachers. Yeah, it stirred up a little bit, okay? Listen, in 14 days, again, this is before Twitter, this is before X, this is before Facebook, in 14 days, Luther's thesis had spread all over Germany. And here's what you have to remember. Just 100 years earlier, Huss was burned at the stake for saying the same things that Luther was saying. All right? So Luther's taking a great stand here, putting his life in jeopardy. When translated, when the theses were translated and widely circulated, they brought an explosion of anti-church feeling that wrecked the indulgence. That destroyed it. Because once people got this in their language, they're seeing what's going on, they're like, no, I don't want anything to do with this. given practical application in the way Luther's theology could no longer go unnoticed. And he came at once under ecclesiastical pressure, ranging from attempts at intimidation to promise favors for compliance. You know, get along, we'll take care of you, or you're going to get in trouble if you don't do this, okay? Early in 1521, a bill of excommunication was prepared that, if carried out, would have deprived Luther of civil rights and protection. Before its execution, Charles V agreed to give Luther a chance to recant at the Diet to be held at Worms, okay? And when Luther made his resounding confession before the emperor, princes, and rulers, so they called him to this diet at Worms here, and they said, we're going to straighten you out. You here, you come, tell us you're sorry, tell us you're going to line up with the church. Here's what Luther said. I asked for the scriptures, and Eck offers me the fathers. I asked for the Son, he shows me his lanterns. I asked, where is your scriptural proof? And he adduces Ambrose and Cyril. With all due respect to the fathers, I prefer the authority of Scripture. Amen. Now, Charles V, at this diet, said to Luther, one friar who goes counter to all Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong. 1,000 years the church had been living in the Dark Ages. Okay, 1,000 years of doing these crazy things and putting people under this bondage. Luther replied to Charles, he says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. He went against the corrupt Christianity of his day, but he stuck to the scripture, sola fide, sola scripture. That was the cry of the Reformation. Now, I want you to understand that, you know, Luther, he had his problems going through this, okay? And he had problems and bouts of depression because of this. You can understand, everybody's against you, people are trying to kill you. One day, he came into his kitchen, and his wife, Katie, was sitting in the kitchen, all in black, and she was mourning. And Luther came in, and he said, Katie, what is wrong? Who died? And she said, Martin Luther, haven't you heard? God died. And Luther went, God died? And he just went into, you know, talking about, you know, the omniscient, almighty, God can't die. And she looked at him and said, well, Martin Luther, the way you've been acting, I thought he died. He said it really spun him around, set him back on his feet. A godly wife, you know, that's what you need, okay? Luther said that Erasmus knew what the real issue was in the Reformation. And he said the issue was the bondage of the will. This is one of the things they preached big. Erasmus was Europe's most famous philosopher. And he and Luther debated on the question of whether or not the human creature has the freedom to accept or refuse divine grace. The issue was, do we have free will? And this debate wasn't new. In the 5th century, Augustine and Pelagius debated the same issue, and Pelagius' views were condemned at the Church Council of Ephesus in 431. So the church said, it's so funny to read this stuff, to hear this stuff today, because, you know, the church has departed from all this now, okay, for the most part. But, I mean, they held a church council, and they condemned Pelagius for his views. Erasmus published a diatribe on free will in 1524. To this, Luther made a sharp and almost scornful reply in his book, The Bondage of the Will, in 1525. This work is a powerful statement of the Augustinian position that matters of in the matters of right conduct and salvation, the will has no power to act apart from the divine initiative. This is what they're preaching. This is what they're teaching. Luther taught that man, because of the fall, was so bound by sin that he could not help himself. He could not do anything to avail himself to get out of the situation, but God had to do it. This is what's called the doctrine of total depravity. Luther believed that man has the power of choice, but that the will of man is not free. Now, Luther and Erasmus disagreed. Erasmus taught that the will of man was always able to choose good or evil. And Luther, because of this, listen, Erasmus is teaching what you hear in most churches today, okay? Free will. It's all up to you. It's all your free will. Luther accused Erasmus of Epicureanism, the idea that the universe is basically chance. Okay, if you're saying man can do whatever, then it's all chance, all right? It teaches that God hasn't foreordained anything and everything. Luther said that Erasmus taught an indeterminate God, a God that hasn't determined everything. He says basically that was semi-Pelagianism. And Luther said this was not only heresy, but blasphemy. And more than blasphemy, it was atheism. He said, because if God is not totally in control of everything, he's not God. He said, Erasmus, God didn't exist, and that he was teaching a form of atheism. Boy, try saying some of this stuff today. You're an atheist because you don't know that God's in control of everything. Luther believed that after the fall, man's will was a selfish, sinful will. Man could choose. He would say he's uncoerced. But man fallen had no desire for anything except the evil. And as long as he inclined only to evil, he chooses only evil. Jonathan Edwards, in his essay, The Freedom of the Will, wrote that all men everywhere always act according to their strongest inclination at any given time. After the fall, the Bible teaches that man's strongest inclination at any given moment is always to sin. Fallen man loves darkness, sin, and he hates light. So whenever he is confronted with a choice between darkness and light, he chooses darkness. He chooses what is attractive to him. Well, this is what Yeshua said in John 3, 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. Christ is the light. And people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. See, a person always chooses according to their strongest inclination. He's in bondage to what he chooses. He's in bondage to what he loves. And now you might ask, well, where's the bondage in choosing what you love? What's the bondage in choosing what you want? The bondage comes in the result that you get for making those choices, okay? You get consequences that you don't like. He wants to live forever. He wants joy. He wants love. He wants peace. But he hates righteousness. It doesn't work. Now look with me at Zechariah 1, which is a call to Israel to return to Yahweh. Luther taught on this text in Zechariah. He said, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, Yahweh was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares Yahweh of hosts, return to me, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares Yahweh. Now, commenting on these verses, Luther said, it is not in your power to turn to God. And he says, if you think it's in your power to turn to God, you have missed the whole point of the Reformation and don't understand total depravity. He says, not in your power to turn to God. You're a sinner. You're dead. You're eaten up with corruption. Every choice of yours is evil and not good. How can we turn to him who is light, righteousness, holy, and good? Luther taught you have a duty to return to God, but you don't have the ability. Luther said, responsibility does not imply ability. Does that make sense? Look at what the Lord said, John 12, 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Yeshua had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So Yeshua says, believe in the light. Now, most believers today would say that because Christ commands us to believe, we must be able to believe. But that's not correct. Look at the following verses. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. What? So in verse 36, Christ says, believe in the light. And then he tells them in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. They didn't have that ability to believe. They couldn't do it. Notice what Yeshua said earlier in John's gospel. He says, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. See, you're not my sheep. That's why you're not believing in me. Because my sheep, he said, they hear my voice and I know them. I have a relationship with my sheep. If you're not hearing me, it's because you're not. He says, my sheep, they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So why did they not believe? They didn't believe because they didn't belong to Yeshua. They had not been given to him by the Father, so they couldn't believe. Scripture states dogmatically some things that lost man cannot do. One of them is he cannot see, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God until he is first born again. Yeshua answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the use of the term see here is in the sense of experience, encounter, participate in. To see the kingdom of God means to obtain eternal life. You can't see it because you don't have life. Another thing a man cannot do is understand spiritual things. A person who is not a Christian cannot, you can talk to them about the gospel, you can share the gospel all you want, they can't get it. It's like right now there's radio waves filling this room. None of you are picking any of them up. And you can't, because unless you have a receiver, then you can pick up what's being played in this room. And that's the same thing spiritually. If you don't have a spiritual receiver, if God has not given you life, you're not going to get what anybody's saying about the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, that's the person who's not been born again, that's the person without the Spirit. Jude makes that clear, what natural means. He doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, he just doesn't get it. He says, for their folly to him, he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He can't get it. He's got no trance. He's got nothing to pick it up with. Doesn't have any receiver. Can't get it. They're spiritually discerned, and he's not spiritual, so he doesn't get it. The natural man is the man without the Spirit. Man cannot come to God until he first be affectionately called by the Holy Spirit. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up at the last day. This verse is just too clear, but, you know, we did a message on just this verse a while back, so you'll go back and look at that. But he's saying, listen, no one comes to me unless the Father sent me draws him. And everyone will say, well, the word draw here means call or invite. Okay? In your imagination, it might mean that. But biblically, that's not what it means. Okay? The Greek word here is halkuo, and it means to drag, to draw by irresistible superiority. Okay? No one comes to me. Blank statement. Nobody can come. No, not them. No, not them. Nobody comes. Unless, there's an exception? Yeah. What's the exception? God drags them. What? And I'll raise them up at the last day. God's got to drag them. Let me show you another use of this. John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The word drew here is halkuo. Could you put call or invite here and make any sense? Then Peter, having a sword, invited it to come out. I mean, you know, okay, no, it doesn't work, right? He pleaded with it. He wooed it. He did whatever. No, it doesn't come. What did he do? He grabbed the sword and he pulled. He dragged it out, okay? That's what the word means. Please take the time to look up all 8 of these verses on halkuo. It's used 8 times. I gave you 2. You got 6 more. Look them up. Be a Berean. They all have the idea of dragging, not calling, not inviting. Okay? It's very clear. No one comes. Blank statement. No one. Unless they're drawn. No one can come. This is what Calvinists call irresistible grace, because when God calls you, you don't resist. Okay? Or sovereign grace. And it's not that God drags those who don't want to come. It's that God makes willing by his grace. In regeneration, God gives us spiritual life. And that spiritual life includes a desire for him. It gives us a desire for Christ. We'll act according to that desire and we'll choose Christ. You know, I don't like to go by experience because everybody's experience is different. But when I came to Christ, God gave me life. That's the only thing that happened. I mean, because I was just minding my own business, could care less about God. I had gone to church with my parents, but I was old enough to quit and wasn't going and doing my own thing. Someone gave me a gospel tract and I read it and I got convicted. I don't know why. The only explanation is God had given me life. And I read this tract and I got convicted, and I went to the guy who gave me the tract. I said, what do I got to do? And he just said, you got to believe on the Lord. And you know, I called on the Lord that night, asked him to save me, and my life drastically changed. I mean, literally changed. And I was feeling things, experiencing things I never understood before. You know, sin bothered me all of a sudden. So there was a difference. God has to give life first, because we're dead in trespasses and sin. A sinner absolutely cannot, it's not will not, but cannot come to Christ unless God first does something in that sinner's nature. And that something is what the Bible calls regeneration or the new birth. And it's the exclusive work of God, the Holy Spirit. Man has no part whatever in regeneration. In John 11, Yeshua commands Lazarus to come forth out of the grave. When he had said these things, he cried out. Remember, he goes to the graveside. The sisters say, hey, don't roll the stone away, because he's been in the grave 4 days. By now, he stinketh. Okay? Don't open that thing, okay? He opens the grave and he yells out, Lazarus, come out. And what happened? He came out. Now, did Lazarus have the ability to obey that command? No, he's dead. You and I could have stood there and yelled, come out, come out. All we wanted, he's not going to do it. But God gave him life, and then he could respond to that command. All right? He had no ability in himself to do that. Unsaved man, natural man, has a duty to believe the gospel, but he does not have the ability. Now, since the Reformation, people have departed from the sovereignty of grace. I mean, big time, okay? Most professing Christians are not, but of those who really are Christians, most have departed from the Reformation in this way. All of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Cranmer, the German reformer, the Swiss reformer, the French reformer, the Scottish reformer, and the English reformer, every one of them believed not only in grace, but in sovereign grace. All around the world, God is doing a work at the same time in these men's lives. Now, the majority of believers today, they try to have the grace without the sovereignty of the grace. Evangelical Christianity is trying to hold on to grace provided while rejecting grace applied. Grace proves irresistible just because it destroys the disposition to resist. You don't want to resist. Once God gives you life, you want to be in His family. You want to be part of His presence. So why does God command us to do what we cannot do? I think He does that to show us how depraved we are, to show us the depth of our depravity. I mean, the foundation of Reformed theology is the doctrine of total depravity. Many people think they have trouble with the doctrines of election or predestination. The real problem is they don't understand how depraved man really are. Because when God commands us to return and promises that if we do return, He'll return to us, we won't do it. We can't do it because we're in bondage to what we love, which is darkness and evil. We reject what we hate, which is light and goodness and God. We should be able to turn to God, but we are not, because our choice to disobey God in the garden. See, we all chose in Adam to turn away from God. Paul teaches this in Romans 5:12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam. Sin entered the world because of Adam, and death through sin, because God told him, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. So death entered because of the sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. How did all men sin? We all sinned because Adam was a representative of the human race. When he sinned, we sinned with him. This left us all spiritually dead. Now, let me just say a word here to the preterists who think that election was something that ended in AD 70. Why did God used to have to draw dead men to himself? He used to have to give them life, but now he doesn't? What changed? Is man no longer spiritually dead? And if he's not, what is his condition? Are men no longer born in sin and separated from God now, since AD 70? If they're not, then they don't need a Savior. Where in Scripture does it state or imply that man, apart from Christ, no longer dead in sin after AD 70? It doesn't. God chose before, He chooses now, okay? We've gone over that a few times, all right? The very fact that God commands us to do that which we are utterly unable, morally unable to do, shows how totally depraved we are. And if salvation is going to come at all, it's going to be applied sovereignly. This overthrows self-confidence and convinces sinners that their salvation is altogether out of their hands and shuts them up to a self-despairing dependency on the glorious grace of the sovereign Savior. Let me just say a word here about the nature of the human will, because people are really hung up on this today. And again, this is the heart of the Reformation, was man does not have a free will in the sense of he can't choose God. The will is the faculty of choice, okay? It's the immediate cause of all action. You did that because you chose to do it, all right? You think about something, and then you do it. In every act of the will, there's a preference, the desiring of one thing rather than the other. The will is to choose, and to choose is to decide between two or more alternatives. But there is something which influences the choice. The will is not causative because something causes it to choose. Therefore, that something must be the causative agent. So what is it that determines the will? If the will is not causative, then what is it that causes you to make a choice? Let's say that your boss comes to you and says, I need you to go to California for a couple of weeks for work. I would say you don't have a choice, but you do have a choice, right? You could say, I quit. But, you know, you might be thinking, I really like to eat. I got car payments. I got house payments. I think I better listen to my boss and go. So you thought it through and you choose to do right. Now then the boss says, you can drive out there or you can fly. So he's giving you a choice there. What determines which one you choose? Well, the strongest motive power which is brought to bear upon it. With one, it may be the logic of reason. If I drive, it's going to take 5 days. If I fly, I can get there 5 hours. I choose to fly. With the other, it may be impulse or emotion. Oh, there's a lot of plane crashes. I really don't like being up in the sky in a plane. I'm not ready to die yet, so I'm going to drive. What you think causes you to will. Whichever of these presents the strongest motive power or exerts the greatest influence upon us, which impels us the will to act. In other words, the action of the will is determined by the mind or the heart, what you think. The will is not free. People say, free, they want to argue for free will. Free will is ridiculous. A free will would be a will that's totally uninfluenced by anything. And we can't do that because we're influenced by so many things, okay? The will is not free. The will is in bondage to the heart or the mind. The Word of God teaches that the heart is that which is the dominating center of our being. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart. Complete Jewish Bible puts it this way. Above everything else, guard your thinking. That's the heart, is the thinking process, okay? For it is the source of life's consequences. How you think determines everything. Our choices are determined by our desires. When we have conflicting desires, whichever one is stronger at the time, we choose. Let's say, what causes a person to overeat? Your mind, your thinking will determine your choice. If you desire at the moment, if your desire is self-gratification, I really want that donut. I really want that pie. You're going to eat whatever you want, right? But if your desire is to maintain a healthy weight, is stronger, and to be healthy, stronger than the impulse to overeat, then you won't overeat. The condition of the heart will determine your choices. And that choice may be one way one time and another way another time, okay? If you don't think being overweight is bad for us, then we'll just continue to overindulge. Jonathan Edward defined the will as the mind choosing. And that's what your will is. Your mind just makes a choice. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Well, let's carry this idea of the will to the unbelievers, all right? Does the lost person have a free will to choose God or reject him? Now, by and far, the majority of the church today believes that the lost person has a free will. They just decide what they want to do. The church, during the days of the Reformation, held that man had no free will. Now listen to this. In the 18th century, Campbell, who was a Scottish preacher, I have one of Campbell's books, was excommunicated from the church for teaching that man had a free will. If they did that today, there wouldn't be too many churches, okay? The church today, though, is man-centered. So they want man to be able to determine his own destiny. Does the lost man have a free will? No. He cannot choose God because he loves sin and he hates God. He has no desire for God. He cannot choose what he doesn't desire. He doesn't desire God because his heart is dead in sin. And until God changes his heart through a supernatural sovereign act, he cannot choose God. Luther was committed to total depravity, that man could not choose God, as was Calvin. And as we go backward in time, we see that Augustine taught the very same thing in the 5th century. Augustine said, "Man's will is entirely corrupted by the fall, so that he must be considered totally depraved and unable to exercise his will in regard to the matter of salvation." So the Reformers taught this in the 16th century, Augustine taught it in the 5th century, and the apostles taught it in the 1st century. Look at Romans 3, 10 through 12. "As it is written, none is righteous." He could have just ended there, but it's no, not one. Because you're going to say, what about no? Not one, okay? "No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So there's no one seeking God, there's no one doing good, not even one. Now, you know, most people will admit they're sinners. But not many will admit that sin is this serious, okay? Is there really none who does good? I mean, we see unbelievers doing good every day. They obey laws, they provide for their families, they give to the needy. Is Paul using hyperbole here? Is he exaggerating to make a point? I don't think so. This is God's judgment on fallen man. What's the standard for good? The standard by which we should all be judged is God's standards, okay? It's whatever God says the standard is. God doesn't grade on a curve. He demands perfection. We do not do what God commands ever. And so he says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Do you believe that? Have you ever heard of these seeker-sensitive churches? And we've got a whole group of churches that are called seeker-sensitive. I guess it's a worthless endeavor because no one seeks after God. Nobody. They're not seeking. No one's searching for God. I got good news for you. God is not hiding, okay? In the Garden of Eden, who hid? God or Adam? Adam and Eve are the ones that hid. God was looking for them, all right? Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Yeshua is the one seeking and saving. People don't seek after God. They might seek after the benefits that God can give them, but they don't seek God himself. There's nothing good in the flesh. It can do nothing good. We cannot believe the gospel until God gives us life. The teaching of the Reformation was regeneration precedes faith. Now, the church has flipped that around now, and then you got to believe, and then once you believe, God will give you life. Well, you're dead, so how does a dead man believe? Now, if God gives you life, now you're alive. Now you actually can believe, okay? We must have life before we can have faith. The scriptures clearly show that faith is the evidence and not the cause of regeneration. Look at 1 John 5:1. "Everyone who believes that Yeshua is the Christ has been," past tense, "has been born of God." The reason they believe is because they've been born of God. "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Weiss translates this verse this way: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ out from God has been born, and as a result is his child." Law said this: "The divine begetting is the antecedent, not the consequent of believing." Yeshua stated this concept in John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." That's why they believe, because they have eternal life. They've been given it. Spiritual death brings an insensitivity to the things of God. It's a spiritual slavery, the prisoners of which are helpless. This is the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that man is as bad as he can be. It doesn't mean that. It means that he's as bad off as he can possibly be. The bottom line is this: our hope does not lie in our own will. It's our will that got us into this mess. We're all sure of condemnation unless God would somehow incline our wills in the opposite direction. We must have a Savior who is mighty enough to rescue us from ourselves. Clearly, God must do something. We made our choice. Our will is spoken. and we are hopelessly lost unless God will choose otherwise. This is the doctrine of total depravity. I'm sure you've heard of the preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, famous preacher, every Baptist preacher, everybody quotes him, but I don't know they'd quote him on this. Spurgeon wrote, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Yahweh. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people, which Christ brought out upon the cross." Amen. Amen. That's my conviction that Calvinism is biblical. It is the gospel. But the church today is being flooded with a new gospel. It's a humanistic gospel. The gospel is always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty in mercy and judgment. It's a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and grace. Its center of reference is God. But the new gospel, the center of reference is man. You choose. You decide. You initiate. The chief aim of the gospel is to teach men to worship God. But the concern of the new gospel seems limited to making them feel better. The gospel is God saves sinners. If we understand total depravity, then we understand that our salvation is a gift from God, then God and not man receives all the glory in salvation. And Paul ended the book of Romans by saying this: "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Yeshua the Christ. Amen." Unlike Luther's time, people, we have the Bible today. Everyone has a Bible. They're everywhere. Every hotel room has one. People have them all over their homes. Our problem is not that it's in a language we can't read or understand. Our problem is we just don't read them. We've got to encourage people to read their Bibles in light of audience relevance. People have to spend time in the Word of God. You know, Christians will fight about how the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and they want to stand on that, and they want to defend that, and they want to fight for it, and then they don't read their Bible. That's just total foolishness, okay? If we really believe that this book is from God and is God's Word to us, we ought to be spending time in it. It's the answer to life, okay? We must see, as the Reformers did, that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Sola fide, sola scriptura. That's the heart of the Reformation. Now, the sadness is the church has departed from that today, so far away, and gospel has become man-centered. We need to bring it back to the Reformation, bring it back. And people, if you just study the Reformation, it's amazing that all these people, you know, France, Germany, England, all over, and they're all buying, they're believing into the same thing, they're producing the same literature, they're preaching the same thing, because the Reformation was a work of God. Because that's what the Bible teaches. But we have departed from that today. We've gotten into a man-centered theology that makes men feel better. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the books that we have on history, Lord, that tell us what men in the past did, how they stood. I thank you, Lord, for those godly men during the Reformation that took a stand on the Word of God, solely, completely, hanging on to what the Bible says and only the Bible says. Lord, I pray that we would have that same spirit in us today, that we would cling only to Scripture. It doesn't matter what men say. It matters what you say. Help us to know the Word well enough, Lord, to know error. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Amen. Questions? Comments? Gary's not here today, people, so. Veronica. Shame on you.
I fixed it. I was so angry. I was so mad at all the things that I
Where did you start? In the New Testament?
I actually started in the New Testament. Okay. Yeah, but still, I was like...
So you were seeing things just by reading it.
Yeah, just by reading. But when I read God's Word, I was like, that's not what I was taught. That's not what I was taught. That's not what... And I was like so mad. I was so angry that every time I saw a priest, I wanted to just strangle him for lying to me as a kid. You know, these are people that they're... just telling lies to, and it just made me so, I was like so mad. I couldn't even look at one without thinking, you know?
So Jeff liked Veronica, but she was Catholic, so you had to get her straightened out before you could marry her. So.
But they were dead too, so.
Yeah, that's the thing. The priests, they're dead. They don't know the truth. They can't.
Have a Bible, though.
I know. Yeah, right. Well, they do have one, but they don't, you know.
Maybe they do know, and they're being deceptive.
When Kathy and I decided to get married, his family is all Catholic. So her parents insisted we had to go see some priest, and he's going to talk to us and straighten us out. So we went and see the priest. I'd been a Christian for 6 months, and I talked scripture around this guy. He didn't know anything about scripture.
Oh,
and then
wow.
We went back. We were like, Kathy was like, that guy didn't have anything to say. We'd gone to see my pastor from the church my parents went to, and he was like praying for us and, you know, trying to help us. And the priest said, you shouldn't get married if you're going to fight over such a stupid thing as religion.
Wow.
You know. So then her mom said, well, you saw the wrong guy. You have to go see Monsignor Slater. I'll never forget that. So we went to see Monsignor. And I'm arguing with this guy. I'm like, you know, you guys act like you don't know anything. You know, like you go into the confession booth and people tell you stuff. We don't know what they say. I'm like, you're a liar. I said, you go back and tell your friends at the rectory, you know, sharing all this. Well, guess what so-and-so did? You know, it's a joke, you know. And just really called him out. And he said, well, more than anything in the world, God is in the chalice in the front of the church. They had a little box in there where they had the golden chalice locked. I said, God, the world needs him so bad, and you got him locked up in your church. This is sick.
Wow.
I mean, Kathy wasn't happy to take me to a priest, but but it was very confirming for her. She left there saying, I'm not getting married in a Catholic church. That was the end of that. So, yeah, it is really sad. I mean, it's a traditional thing that people get locked into, and they don't know the scriptures, and very sad. Okay, this really has nothing to do with today, but someone says, I came across this claim yesterday and would like to hear your thoughts. Who was the first preterist? Jesuit Louis d'Alcastin. Preterism was the first expounded by the Jesuit. I've heard that story before, but you know what? You know what it takes to be a preterist?
Read the Bible.
Just believe what the Bible says. You don't need to go trace it. Oh, it's wrong because it starts at some Jesuit. Take the Bible and look at what God says in it, okay? Mm-hmm. He told the people that he was talking to, people of his day, people of the first century, he told them, I'll be back soon. Some of you will still be alive when I come back. I'm standing at the door over and over and over. And we say, we're still waiting.
Maybe they just want to know if it was anybody like...
So I don't put any stock in that stuff about the Jesuit. And I don't care what he said. I don't know what he said. And I don't care what he said because I know why I became a preterist. Because I read my Bible and I thought, why did he say that if he still hasn't come back yet? And you start putting things together and it just, you know, that is a story used to try to discredit preterism. Mm-hmm. Oh, it came from some Jesuit. No, it didn't. Okay. And you can find it all the way back through the church fathers. You can hear people make claims of a preterist view. They haven't put it all together, but those certain scriptures, you know, John Owen, you know, he said 2 Peter 3, that's the destruction of Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
You know.
And you know why it started with the Jesuits, though, right?
Mm-hmm. No.
Because, see, according to the Reformation, which unfortunately Martin Luther and them were part of that, the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist. They are the ultimate enemy. So in order to divert attention from them, the Jesuits said, no, no, and they started preterism to take them out of the light as being the end time enemy. That's what they say the story is about.
Interesting.
Yeah, interesting story. Interesting. Great sermon. Thank you for the message today. Question. I don't understand yet about the missing text in some of the versions like the ESV. I think there are at least 16 verses in all, which include verses like Matthew 18:11, 23:14. There are several in the book of Acts as well. Also, what about the missing or omitted books of the Bible? First of all, translations are different, okay? And they're based on different scriptures that they have. We don't have any original texts of the Bible. We have copies, okay? That's all we have. And they go by, you know, textual criticism goes by how old the copies are, how many of them there are, different things like that. There's nothing missing in the ESV from other things that we don't know about, first of all. We know there's a question about this text here, that text there. It depends on what scrolls they're using, what manuscripts they're trying to get this out of, okay? But about books omitted from the Bible, I just believe the Bible is God's Word. I believe God's powerful enough to give us what He wanted in here, okay? We don't have the Apocrypha, 13 books the Catholics have in between the Old and New Testament. Why? They got Yeshua in the Apocrypha making ducks out of clay and giving them life and they fly away. They got strange stories in there, okay? Something like the Maccabees are great history, very good history. But we're not missing anything with the Bible we have. And you have to believe that the men put this together did it under inspiration. God inspired the words, He inspired the canon. That's my belief, okay? And I'm just very comfortable with figuring out this is what God gave us. And there's nothing missing from it. There's other books that are outside, and we talk about Enoch a lot. These books are helpful. They help because they were used in that time. But good stuff, Pastor. My futurist friend claims to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit reveals to him all truths, except he can't see the reality fulfilled eschatology. What? Yeah, Junior, I get that. That's the thing. I mean, somebody who, you know, knows all truth is a little bit scary, okay? You know, they don't need the Bible. They just, God gives it directly to them. I would love that, but, you know, where do I sign up to get that? Because that would definitely be a blessing. Are semi-Pelagians atheists, or are their beliefs more akin to idolatry in that they prioritize human effort over divine grace? Luther called them atheists. I don't know that I'd be that strong about it. They just think they're very much a part of what happens, and they need to be involved in it, and they need to do certain things, you know. They just believe it's about man's will. Man does make choices. You know, it just infuriates them that God could do what He wants, you know. So that's the problem. Rick Welsh, I remember him. Hey, Rick, how you doing, brother? Thank you for this message today. Hearing that quote in regard to Martin Luther's stance against 1,000 years of tradition and how he was just one man against so many others and was held captive to the Word of God is such an inspiration to me. Me too, brother. Fulfilled eschatology comes from the Word of God, 2,000 years of tradition, and the church fathers cannot stand against it. We must stand on God's Word alone. And I agree, and I use that quote from Luther as a preterist because, you know, I don't care what the fathers say. I don't care what the creeds say. Give me the scriptures. That's all that matters, okay? We must stand on God's Word alone. To that I say amen. I'm thankful for you standing on the Word of God. Lots of love to you and all the Berean from Rick and Holly. Thanks, Rick. Appreciate you joining with us this morning. Hallelujah. Preach, brother. Yahweh is so good to us. Amen. He is. He's amazing to us. And it's just, you know, when you realize that God is the author and finisher of faith, then you just have someone so much to be thankful for to Him. You know, not yourself. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies. All our politicians want AIPAC to have more control. What do? We just keep preaching the truth. That's what we do. That's all we can do, okay? Preach the truth. This idea that, you know, Judaism, something special, has got a lock on most churches today, and we just have to teach the truth. We have to try to call them to get to their Bible and, you know, call out their hypocrisy, you know? You know, my neighbor and I really got into it, kind of ended a friendship because, you know, I took a stand against the Jews, you know. She didn't like that, you know. She just didn't like it. And then, I don't know, long time later, Kathy and I are walking down the street and the neighbor says, "We celebrated Sabbath yesterday." I'm like, "Good, where'd you sacrifice?" What? At the Sabbath, two sacrifices have to be made. Two animals have to be sacrificed on the Sabbath, every Sabbath. Where'd you sacrifice? Silence. We just got to hit them with the truth, people. We got to use the Bible to show them the truth. The people are just confused. Tyrone, good morning, Bereans. We love hearing Alyssa Wren adding to the message.